Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to Matthew chapter 5, where we continue our exposition of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, where we read these words from our Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. And Jesus says to those listening to him, to his disciples and those that were standing afar, listening to his words, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Few subjects had had as much confusion about them as this one. There is so much confusion regarding this topic, this issue on divorce. Much is taught about divorce, but how much is it human opinion? How much of it is really God's word? How much of it does come from the word of God? I believe that it is your heart's desire and mine that every word proceeded out of the mouth of God is what we are to partake, what we feast upon. And today I trust that you have been hungry for God's word as we feast upon his word. And to bring some light, and to bring a clear understanding of this most complex theme. You might recall that in this passage, God in Christ gives us a true exposition of law. That's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving us a true exposition of law regarding divorce, for example, in this two verses, unlike the false exposition of the law, which the Jewish leaders had imposed upon the people and dictated to the people and said, this is what the Lord means by what he has said. And so to be able to highlight this passage, we have given you three points for you to jot down some notes. The first of which is to highlight the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. This is what we did last time together. And then this Lord's Day, to be able to discuss the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate authority. If you want an exposition of law, you go to Christ, who is the one who gave the law in the first place. So the teaching of the scribes, we discussed that last time together, but I want to be able to start our time together here looking at the teaching of the Old Testament, looking at the teaching in the First Testament. What does God's word say to us? If you were living in Palestine times, what would God's word say as to this discussion on divorce? That's exactly what we're going to begin with. The Bible's teaching on divorce cannot be understood apart from its teaching on marriage. You have to look at the teaching on marriage to be able to understand what God's word says about divorce. So if you did not know this already, you have come to class. Class is now in session, and we're going to discuss Marriage 101. Are you all up for taking that class? Some of you can be teaching this course, and I could be sitting under your teaching. But I submit myself just to what God's word has lended itself this week, and just be able to expound, to share with you, to be able to expound and proclaim the things that I have studied this week to be able to impart to you. Amen? Well, we read these words soon after woman was created, back in Genesis chapter 2. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Let's start with the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, where we read these words soon after woman was created. What are the words that are given to us right after this event takes place, after the creation, right after we read that the Lord caused in verse 21 a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, where he slept and where God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Where we read in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And how the man said, how Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What are the words that are given to us right after the creation of woman? What right after woman was created? This is found for us in verse 24. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall do what? Leave his father and his mother and be what? joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. They shall become one flesh. When you look at marriage, you come to understand that marriage was God's plan, not man's. Adam did not think of this. He didn't think this up and cause this to take place. It was God all along who created all of this, who initiated all of this, who brought this to being. It was God's plan. Marriage was God's plan and not man's. Now, there's so much to teach about God's plan here of marriage. And God himself teaches us about the marriage relationship from this one portion of Scripture, really beginning from verse 22 through verse 24. There is so much that God highlights regarding the marriage relationship, and I want to be able to highlight for you some of those things. First, in this passage, God teaches us that marriage is God's institution. Marriage is God's institution. This is exactly what's flowing out of these verses. When you come to look at verse 22 through 24, this is what it yields. It teaches us, God himself teaches us, through the author of Moses, through Moses, that God teaches us that marriage is God's institution. It is the Lord God who created a helper suitable for Adam. Genesis 2, verse 20. It is the Lord God who brought her, Adam, Eve, to the man Adam. It was the Lord who instituted marriage. It was the Lord who brought about a helper suitable for Adam and brought her to the man. Verse 22. Not only is marriage God's institution, but second of all, God teaches us through this passage that marriage is to be monogamous. God gave Adam just one wife. He did not give her more than one wife. He gave her just one wife. While you have many, many examples of more than one wife in Scripture in the Old Testament, it was never God's intention. It was never God's intention. There are no examples in Scripture that present positive results arising from a sexual relationship between a man and anyone other than his wife. You see the catastrophes. You see the disastrous effect of having more than one wife. You see that all throughout the pages of Scripture. You see that heightened in even Solomon's life, right? Who had many wives and other women in his life. Led his heart astray and was not faithful and committed as God intended him to be, or any other man in the pages of Scripture. Third, what God teaches us through this passage is that God himself teaches us that marriage is to be a heterosexual relationship. The mate whom God created from Adam, a male, was Eve, a female. To argue for homosexual marriage is to abandon the word of God and to fall under his judgment. That's not what God intended. Many try to do quite a number on this passage to be able to fit their lifestyle, right? Some have said that's exactly why I follow the religion that I follow, is because it fits according to my lifestyle. But it's not fitting according to your opinion. It's fitting to God's opinion, what God says about marriage between a man and a woman, male and female, Adam and Eve. Fourth, God teaches us that marriage is to be lifelong. It is to be lifelong. If you look at there in verse 24, to be joined to his wife, that idea, that carries the idea of firm, permanent attachment. Just as you speak of that, it is in glue, cementing together, gluing yourselves together. That's the idea of a lifelong partnership, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Fifth, God teaches us that marriage is to be about oneness. It's about oneness. In marriage, a man and a woman are so closely joined that they become one flesh, which involves spiritual as well as physical oneness. And it is this unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of our souls. And we spend all our marriage understanding what that oneness is all about, right? It is amazing to me to think that our deepest unity, whether that of physical, emotional, or spiritual unity, comes at the point where we are most different. You realize how different you are from one another? And the beauty of that, the magnificent creation of marriage from God, is that He has placed us as one in marriage. And how different we are, yet we're placed as one flesh. We're made so different, yet designed in the wisdom and in the very kindness of God to be made one flesh. Just consider that this entire week, and you'll be amazed at the wisdom and the kindness of God, and be able to attribute Him praise and honor and glory for what He has done, bringing your spouse into your life and being made one flesh with her, with Him. This is what God intended for marriage. This is what God designed marriage to be. Now, what is noteworthy about this portion of Scripture, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, it speaks of God's beautiful design of marriage, and this is all taking place, written down for us, before the fall. Genesis chapter 3. In this perfect state, Adam immediately recognizes Eve as his perfect companion. He saw no blemishes or shortcomings in Eve because of her character, because her character and his attitude were ultimately pure. There was no sin. He saw no blemishes in her, saw no shortcomings in her, and gladly received her as his wife. Just think of it. There is nothing to criticize Eve here. And before I get in trouble with the ladies, let me finish that statement. There is no critical spirit in Adam either. It's amazing to me that once you find this perfect union that God has established, there was no sin to be found. There are no blemishes, no shortcomings. There is no criticism, nothing whatsoever. Once sin came into the picture, that blissful, loving, caring relationship between husband and wife was destroyed. Before the fall, they functioned in their roles perfectly. Adam as the head and Eve as the helper. Adam provided loving, caring, and understanding headship. And Eve provided loving, willing submission and support to Adam. It was beautiful. That was before the fall. After the fall, problems in their marriage began. Problems that you and I are acquainted with, right? Rightfully so, because of sin. Sin entered and destroyed and separated that perfect relationship between God and man and between man and woman. The consequence is very simple. Adam and Eve's sin precipitated a curse that affects the most basic elements of life. For instance, the first consequence that you see is death. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God warned Adam, "In the day that you eat from it," that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "you will surely" what? "You will surely die," right? Consequence number one. Consequence number two, relating to the woman, there's going to be pain in childbearing. Genesis 3, verse 16. The wonderful reality and joy of having a child would be somewhat overshadowed by the anguish of childbirth. Not only that, but the man in verse 17 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3 receives this curse. There's going to be strenuous work. It's not going to be joyful work for you to do. There's going to be strenuous work for you to do. Man was cursed with hard work, trouble, and frustration in eking out a living to provide for his family. To be able to render, to be able to go to the ground and not, what? Not sweat, not yield as much as it used to. The whole earth was impacted, and he was going to have to work harder to provide for a living for his family. Not only that, but you see, as a curse for both husband and wife, there is going to be strife in marriage. Again, Genesis 3, verse 16. As a consequence of Eve's disobedience and her failure to consult Adam about the serpent's temptation, God told her clearly these words, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that last aspect of the curse predicts marital strife as we know it today. Marital strife as we know it. Genesis 3, verse 16. There's going to be strife in marriage. You're going to experience it. Your desire, Eve, will be for your husband, and Adam, you will rule over her. In a nutshell, a husband will oppressively rule over his wife, and a wife will desire to dominate and lead their relationship. Why is it that you have strife in your marriage? It's boiled down to Genesis 3, verse 16. In some way, in some aspect, the fall distorted and perverted the marriage relationship. It is not difficult to see why there is such a thing as a women's liberation movement. It's not difficult to see why there is such a thing as male chauvinism. En español, el macho, el hombre es macho y se cree todo. He thinks he's everything. I mean, in short, you can call this the battle of the sexes. It's exactly what has taken place ever since Genesis 3. One of the most tragic consequences of that battle is the inclination to divorce someone, the inclination to do away with your spouse. Rather than deal with marital strife, divorce is seen as the quick fix to the age-old battle. As one preacher noted, divorce is like a person cutting off an arm or a leg because he has a splinter in it. Instead of dealing with whatever trouble arises between husband and wife, divorce tries to solve the problem by destroying that union. Here you are whining about some kind of splinter in your arm or in your thumb or whatever, and you're willing to cut off your entire arm for it. That union is what makes marriage both beautiful and magnificent. You want to look at the marriage as a beautiful thing. You want to look at marriage as a magnificent thing to be, just to be amazed about. Then just think of the oneness, again, that God has established in marriage. In fact, of this, Calvin writes in his Institutes, the reason why God declared man and wife to be one flesh was to prevent anyone from violating that indissoluble tie by divorce. Again, how serious and how sober a thought marriage is to be. From the beginning, God intended monogamous, lifelong marriage to be the only pattern of union between men and women. So much so that Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 19, verse 6, "What therefore God has joined, let no man do what? Separate," right? Let no man separate. That is why adultery is forbidden, whether by body or mind. The act of an illicit sexual activity that involved married person was punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 through verse 14. Not only the act was forbidden, but also the intent or the mind or the thought of desiring another man's wife or even to desire another partner altogether was reaffirmed in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But just to highlight God's hatred of divorce, I want you to turn over to Malachi chapter 2. We spoke of Malachi in previous time in our study, but I want you to look at Malachi chapter 2. We're going to look at this a little bit, take a closer look at Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Malachi 2, verse 13. At the close of the canon of the First Testament, the Old Testament, we have Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. God speaking through the prophet. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. There were three sins that God was dealing with the people of Judah. The first sin is dealt with in verses 10 through 12, and that is of interfaith marriage. They were marrying people that did not believe in Yahweh, that did not believe in God. The second sin that God deals with his people of Judah with is that of pagan style worship. Your worship is pagan written, it has pagan written all over it. And that's exactly what is highlighted in verse 13. And then later on in verses 14 through 16, you have aversion-based divorce. Divorce for whatever you feel like divorcing over. Verse 13, God is highlighting here that God had a disdain for the pagan worship because it was manipulative and emotion-based. Your worship is pagan in its style. Do you think that I would not know this? I mean, if you wanted to compare modern-day worship with what took place in the Old Testament, you could go to Malachi 2, verse 13. Look at what you do. You bring tears and weeping and groaning as if that's going to call on the gods to hear you, as if that's going to call on me to hear you. And God had a disdain for this kind of pagan worship. And that's verse 13. Look at verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is it that you're not accepting our worship? Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your what? Youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Bagad, one who does not honor an agreement, one who is unfaithful. That's what treacherously is all about. Dealing with such a person, dealing with them treacherously, is to be unfaithful to them. It is to not honor the agreement that you made with that individual. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Beautiful illustration, beautiful picture of what your wife is to be. Your companion, your wife by covenant. And God is a witness to this all, to all of this. You see, marriage in the Old Testament was seen as a covenant that was almost surely solemnized by formal vows. Verse 14, the phrase, the wife of your youth, reminds us that marriage in Bible times was arranged. Sometimes before children were born, almost always before they reached puberty, their parents would make a contract with the parents of an appropriate mate in anticipation of the time that the two would indeed be married. Hence, we have this phrase, you were given in marriage. Language that was carefully chosen. Prior to the marriage, they were considered betrothed, which was a legal status. And then upon marriage, a contract was made in writing, solemnized by vows, witnessed by ceremony and celebration, and enforced as a covenant by God himself. See, the idea of a witness was not so that you can just kind of stand back and watch the show, stand back to see all of this take place, but a witness was an enforcer, one who guaranteed that what they're committing themselves to do is actually going to come about. And if they should ever think of divorcing each other, watch out, because I am a witness. Not only that, but God himself calls himself as witness to this covenant. This is your wife from youth. She's to be your wife for life. It It's begging the question here, what right do you have to divorce your covenant partner? What right do you have to consider another man's wife? What right do you have to walk away from your marriage? What right do you have to dishonor God as witness, as a witness to that covenant? What right do you have? Yet that's the very thing that is argued for today, right? It's my right. I can do what I want. Then look at verse 15. Very difficult phrase here. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. When you come to verse 15 of Malachi 2, 75% of this verse is unclear in its meaning because of the difficulty in the Hebrew language. 75% of this verse right here is very difficult to kind of uncover and unleash what its true meaning is. I have a hard time with the little Hebrew that I know. But what we do know is the last 25% of this verse. Do not be unfaithful to your childhood wife. Do not deal treacherously with her. Do not be unfaithful to her. Out of all the interpretations, the one that I am inclined to hold is that no one has been unfaithful to his wife who has a remnant of the Spirit. Spirit here referring to that divine life that was breathed into man. Not capital S, the Spirit of God. In other words, no man of conscience and virtue has ever thus divorced his wife. No man of conscience and virtue has ever divorced his wife. Do not do so even now. Then in verse 16, we have these words, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, and the God of Israel, and him, not only divorce, but him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And the idea behind this term here that is translated as "he who covers his garment with wrong" is that of a man who murders someone and is caught with the blood of his victim spattered on his clothes. And here you are trying to cover it all up. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, that you do not become unfaithful. God is watching. Again, the truth is clear. Divorce is a product of sin, and God hates it. He never commands it, endorses it, or blesses it. Take the entire book of Hosea, for example. Hosea demonstrates forgiven and patient love for his wife Gomer, who prostituted herself, forsook Hosea, and was unfaithful to him in every possible way. And yet Hosea was faithful and forgiving despite what she had done, in the same way that God is with his people. God loves, God forgives, God seeks, and God restores. This is what God is in the business of doing. God loves us as Hosea loved Gomer. And what is truly amazing as you look at that whole entire book is that God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who he foresaw to become a prostitute. Does God know the end from the beginning? Yes, he does. Does God know all things? Yes. Did he know that she would end up prostituting herself? Yes. And yet he still gave the command to Hosea, marry that woman. Isn't that incredible? Hard to believe? And all the while, Hosea watched his wife become a prostitute before his own eyes. Not only become a prostitute, but to be given to the highest bidder in the slave market. Then it is Hosea who enters that place and buys her for himself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley in Hosea 3, verse 2. He buys his wife back. Not because there was anything in Gomer that was attractive, but because it was in his heart to love her unconditionally. And there she stood in the marketplace, naked for all men to gaze upon. And yet, he buys her, takes her, loves her. And after he buys his own wife, he says these words in Hosea 3, verse 3. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man." Are you ready for this next one? "So I will also be toward you." I'm not asking you something that I'm not even willing to do. I'm asking you to do this. I'm telling you to do this. And I will lead by example. There will be no other woman in my life. You're it. I mean, what love? What love? So it is with God and Israel. So it is with Christ and the church. Do you know that love? Do you? Are you not amazed at that love? It is a love that never dies and it cannot be killed. It is a love that is utterly and completely self-sacrificing. Now let me ask you that are married this morning some questions. Are you ready? Do you have that love? Maybe you could ask your spouse that question. Do I show that love? Do I show that love to you? Here's another question. Is there forgiving love in your marriage? Is there forgiving love? Or do you just list of all the wrongs that he or she may have done and entire time that you have been married, and then some, and then just bring that whenever it suits you? Is there forgiving love in your marriage? Is there such a thing as restoring grace in your marriage? You seek that person out, and you extend that which is just that, grace. Undeserved, yet it is the same grace that you've experienced in your own life. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had failed to understand what God intended in the book of Hosea, in the book of Malachi, and even in the book of Genesis, the very beginning, regarding marriage. They did not view marriage the way God viewed marriage. They had perverted God's absolute divine standard, and Jesus comes into the picture, and he clarifies it all. And in doing so, pointed to them as sinners, for they had defiled and lowered God's standard. They had taught that divorce was valid for any and every reason based on the rabbinic tradition. It was only necessary to be sure that you did the paperwork. Did you file? You have that certificate in hand? Have you given it to her? Of the two witnesses? In other words, whoever wants to put away his wife just to be sure he gives her a writing of divorcement, make sure you do the paperwork. Keep the technicalities. Abide by the external law that we are giving to you. And then you will be righteous before God. And it was all based on a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus comes into the scene and he confronts them with a proper interpretation to show them their sinfulness. And that's exactly what Jesus does in verse 32. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus says these words. Now, this is what the ancients of old have said. This is what rabbinic teaching has taught you. But this is what I say to you. God in Christ is the one speaking these words. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice that adultery is listed there twice. It's said there twice. That's the context here. The context here, the issue here that Jesus is putting on the forefront on this whole discussion on divorce is that of adultery. This is what Jesus has been emphasizing all along. In fact, if you could look back to verse 27, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit what? Adultery, right? In verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his what? Heart. The issue is that of adultery. All along they've been saying, we are not guilty of adultery. We do not commit adultery. We are innocent. We are righteous before God. God in Christ here is saying all the while, yes, you do commit adultery. You do so every time you look at a woman with lust for her. You do so every time you divorce your wife on tenuous grounds. Every time you do this, you are committing adultery and leading to adultery. You consider yourselves to be great teachers and keepers of the law, but by allowing no-fault divorce, you have caused a great blight of adultery to contaminate God's people. By lowering God's standards to meet your own, you have led many people into sin and into judgment by your own teaching, by your own doing. In fact, adultery is that same context that is listed for us, given to us in Deuteronomy 24. Improper divorce leads to adultery, which leads to defilement, which is called sin in Deuteronomy 24. By the time you get to the New Testament, the ease of divorce opened the door much wider than ever before for adultery to take place. It was so easy to divorce. He said that every time a man without proper cause turned his wife loose to remarry, he forced her into adultery, which makes him guilty as well. In fact, it does not stop at that. The man who married the former wife and the woman who married the former husband were likewise guilty of adultery. I mean, the result was multiplied adultery taking place, left and right. This is what Jesus makes explicit in Mark 10, verse 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another man, another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And again, Jesus summing it all up in another occasion in Luke 16, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. If you have no right to divorce, then you have no right to remarry. Rabbinic tradition had made provision for illegitimate divorce. Divorce for no other reason than because she has spoiled your dinner. Divorce for no other reason because you found someone that's more beautiful than her. Divorce for no other reason because you found her to be obnoxious and you just are tired of dealing with her. So just write her a certificate of divorce in front of two witnesses and there be on your way. I mean, where is the love? Where is the forgiveness? Where is the grace in all of that? The question that we ask ourselves that's vital at this time is, what then is a legitimate reason for divorce? Well, here in this context, Jesus speaks of one legitimate cause and reason for divorce. Look at verse 32 again. Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. English Standard Version reads, except on the ground of sexual immorality. New International Version reads, except for marital unfaithfulness. King James Version reads, except for the cause of fornication. Sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, fornication, unchastity. This is the one and only cause for divorce mentioned here in Matthew. Unfaithfulness by one party. Fornication by one party. Sexual immorality. The word in Greek is porneia. We get the word pornography out of this word. Unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, and fornication are all part of this word. Sexual immorality, sexual sin of a general kind that includes many different behaviors is all wrapped up in this word. In fact, this is a general term that encompasses sexual sins such as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. All of that wrapped up in this one Greek term, porneia. When one partner violates the unity and intimacy of a marriage by sexual sin and forsakes his or her covenant obligation, the faithful partner is placed in a very extreme difficult situation, to say the least. And if you were living in Old Testament times, if that were the case, the guilty party was put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. You shall surely put such a one to death. Execution. Yet at some point during Israel's history, divorce was allowed to take the place of execution. And it became a legitimate penalty for adultery, somehow along the line. In fact, in Jeremiah 3:8, God says of Israel, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a right of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Even with his own people, he uses this term, he divorced them. Joseph in the New Testament was prepared to divorce Mary rather than stone her for her presumed adultery in Matthew 1, verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But God, in his great mercy, chose not to execute Israel and instead sent her away, giving her a right of divorce. Jesus, in his mercy, does the same while on earth with the woman who was caught in adultery, does he not? John 8, verse 7. Again, we recall the words of our Lord in Matthew 19, verse 8. To the scribes and Pharisees, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. What we come to know is that God permitted divorce rather than death as a merciful concession to man's sinfulness, all sorts of corrupt and perverted sexual activities that it was a part of man and that he was doing in his marriage. Now let me ask you a question here that will take us through the end of our time here. What makes sexual sin so corrupt and perverted in marriage? What makes sexual sin so corrupt and so perverted in marriage? Well, for one, the person who is guilty has broken the bond of marriage and has united himself with or herself with another. I mean, you recall the principle of oneness in Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh, and that has been obliterated. The moment he enters into such perverted and corrupt sexual activity. Second, sexual sin harms a marriage. No sin that a person may commit has more built-in pitfalls and problems and destructiveness than sexual sin. You want something to destroy your marriage in a heartbeat, and just like that, it's got to be sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. What it does, it causes lying, stealing, cheating, killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and a lack of forgiveness, to name a few. Not only that, but sexual sin controls a person. No sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it is indulged, the more it controls the indulger. Oftentimes, it begins so small, right? Small indiscretions, which lead to greater ones, and finally to flagrant vice. Just the whole description of sin, right? Giving birth to sin. Been in there for quite some time, stirring up for quite some time before it is out. And so whatever the act is, it has not fallen far from the tree. Not only that, but in fourth reason, how perverted and corrupt sexual sin is in marriage. Sexual sin perverts. It perverts. Your body is meant to be an instrument of the Lord for His use and for His glory, not for sexual immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And that's why we must flee immorality continually, and we must keep on fleeing. Keep on. This is what makes sexual sin so corrupt and perverse. And here, according to our Lord's teaching, as a ground for divorce. Now, let me emphasize that this is not a command, but it is a ground for divorce. And if a person finds himself or herself in that position, after all means are exhausted to bring the sinning partner to repentance, the Bible here permits release for the faithful partner through divorce. This is the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives us another reason or an allowance for divorce. But for that, it will require another occasion of another exposition of 1 Corinthians 7. That of abandonment, desertion. My beloved, I trust that your gaze has been directed to a most loving and forgiving God as you think about what God thinks about divorce, what God thinks about marriage. As you gaze and look upon the character of God, you see a most loving God who is willing to forgive, who does forgive. Hosea is a great illustration of such love and forgiveness. If you haven't read Hosea, just read it through this week. Maybe you've blown it in times past, and perhaps this week alone you've blown it in your marriage. Regarding the roles of marriage, you have been unfaithful to lovingly submit as a wife to your husband. And as your role in marriage, perhaps you have ruled without love in your marriage. And today is the day where you repent and turn away from all that would dishonor God and begin to live according to His ways and His word and ask for forgiveness. And you, as the other partner, would receive, love, forgive, and extend grace. There that we might become a people who are known for being loving, a people who are known for being forgiving, a people that are known for the grace that they extend. Do you want to be such a person? This week I had the opportunity to have dinner with Mauricio and Emily, who I had the opportunity of being a part of their marriage last, was it December, was it? So it's been 9 months ago, 9, 10 months ago. And it was a beautiful thing to ask them some difficult question. Now it's been 9, 10 months. Tell me about your marriage. How's it going? And they were really honest. And it's so humbling when you talk to people about marriage, because guess what? The fingers are all going back to you. You're talking about marriage in this light, and they're always being directed to you, and you're eating your own words. Have you been loving this week? Have you extended forgiveness and grace this week? I trust that those of you who are even preparing to be married, those of you who are wanting or desiring to marry in the future, that this will teach you how important marriage is to be seen, and at the same time, that you see the very character of God in all of this, and how you, through time and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, might grow in the likeness of Him and put Him on display in your life, being a most loving, compassionate, full of grace person. That would be a gift to anyone to marry. That's who we as husbands right now are trying to be, right? That's who we as wives are trying to be, right? Be loving, compassionate, caring, forgiving. Thereby that God would be honored in our life, that God would be honored in the oneness of marriage. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're most grateful because we have been the way of your truth. We have considered the truth of your word. We have endeavored to reflect the heart of God, your heart, in all of this. I pray that you would honor the teaching of your word and that you would call people to remember, to recall, to bring to memory the covenant that they have made before you as witness. And Lord, that we would do well to not entertain thoughts and intents of a heart that are dishonoring to you, but to ask for forgiveness and to come clean and to renew our covenant and to be able to, in great love and passion for you, be able to extend love and passion to our spouse. For those of us that are here today that are not married, Lord, I pray that you would build in them a greater desire to be pleasing in your sight, that they would walk in your ways, that they would honor you, and that they would excel in love towards you and toward their brethren, and that you would gift them with a suitable helper, with someone that would be a leader in their home. Lord, may you grant this. You're the only one that could bring this to pass, and we are dependent upon you to work mightily and operating mightily in the inner man to bring about change and transformation to the glory of Christ, to the honor of your word. May our hearts be inclined evermore to be humble and teachable in your sight, that we might be students and disciples in the school of Christ and be taught by you on how to love. This we ask in Christ's most precious name. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.